good to us. He's so good. And he's so much bigger than our failures. But for a moment, I have to talk to you about our failures. Is that okay? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 10. And it says, verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered strange and unholy fire before the Lord, as he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before the Lord and killed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord meant when he said, and my will and not their own will be acknowledged as hallowed by those who come near me. And before all the people, I will be honored.' And Aaron said nothing." I want to share an experience that I had reading this passage. This was in July of 2011. God judged Nadab and Abihu for two reasons. First, because they both were rebellious at heart. They did not want God's government on their shoulders. What they were doing in the priestly office, they were doing to satisfy the demands of their lineage, which had fallen upon them through Aaron, not because they had the fear of God in their hearts. They had apparently been drinking before they prepared themselves for their duties. This seemed so hard to believe, since they had already taken 7 days to be consecrated and ordained, locked in the tent of meeting until 7 days were up. However, Moses' reproof seems to indicate this was the case. What I experienced was their rebellion, their rebellious heart and unwillingness to submit to God's authority and his authority upon Moses. Secondly, because rebellion marked their ways, they would not obey his holy word. They would not believe his holy word, and they would teach this rebellion to Israel. Rebellion and disbelief of his holy word has caused the very foundations of the earth to tremble and shake and become unstable. This is what I was experiencing. Psalm 82, "I experienced that very thing. The earth began to teeter, totter, undulate, sublimate, until everything from the ground to the heavens above was moved into this instability. I felt the utter instability of the whole earth, as though it was being rocked by a massive earthquake because of the deviation from God's holy word. There was no stability anywhere. The only stability was in his truth. I felt desperate to bury myself in truth and never disobey even a little of the least of his commandments to me. I wanted to swim the deep ocean of instability to get to safety, the safety of his solid truth. The waves shifting me from side to side, I felt so desperate. It was like being in the worst earthquake you could imagine. But it wasn't just the earth shaking, the heavens also were shaking. There was no stability anywhere. And that instability was evident because of the sin in the priesthood. That's what I experienced. Nadab and Abihu's sin, their hatred, their despising of God's word, their sin as ministers of the Lord, created all of that instability I was experiencing. They weren't lovers of God. They were doers of The job of the lineage. The only way to get the earth back where it belongs is to have a priesthood that is devoted to God and God alone. Not to the praise of man. You know, why do we want to have large ministries? Can we be honest with ourselves? Because we are ever competing with our brother. We'll travel anywhere to hear a minister who has a large ministry tell us how to make our ministry grow. But deep down inside, is it really because we want to do what is best for every member of our congregation or every member that comes into touch with our ministry? There's a lot of man-pleasing in ministry. And there's a lot of, now I'm going to get off the ministers for a minute and I'm going to talk to the church. There's a lot of man-pleasing in the ministry, but there's a lot of church that demands it. People want the dainty morsels. They want to be told that they can live any way they want to live and that God is going to somehow cover that with His grace. But what happens is we've got a world that is incredibly unstable. Earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, all of this stuff, all is because the priesthood has been defiled. When God takes me into experiences like this, there's no room left to wonder what He's trying to say. I experience it with my mind, with my heart, with my soul, with my flesh, with everything in me. It's all thrust into the experience. Ministers not praying. It starts there. Intercessors called to pray, they don't pray. You too are ministers of the Lord. You too are part of the priesthood. And when you don't pray, you're leaving behind a shaking and quaking earth. It starts in prayer. But it doesn't end there. It's what you do outside of the prayer closet. Can I be just really, almost violently realistic with you today? I have been with, and I'm not saying every minister does this, I would never say that. There are a lot of incredibly good men of God, women of God. But I have been with ministers that will one minute talk holiness and the next minute they're cussing. They just don't live what they preach. And one of the reasons that they don't live what they preach is because they have no time to pray. Because the church demands so much of them. I told the Lord, I don't ever want to be a pastor. I don't want a pastor. Because I don't want, you know, couple hundred people telling me I can't take time to pray. I don't want to live like that. But to yank that yoke that the church puts on the ministers, yank it off for the sake of their souls is very hard to do. I know one man who used to pray 10, 12 hours a day. But people kept drawing on him, drawing on him, drawing on him until there was no energy left for the prayer closet. He almost lost his call over it. But God in his mercy restored him. It's the devil's trick for the church to think that they have to draw everything from their ministers. And it's a trick of the enemy to make ministers feel like they have to be that for their congregation. So if you don't pray, how are you going to live holy? Because holiness is something that is born in prayer. You can do holy things, but that does not make you holy. The only one that can make you holy is God. And he only does it in prayer. Now we're back to Nadab and Abihu. I can't tell you how real this is. We have, on our part, a nation that fits this description, wouldn't you say? And it fits this description because the church isn't where it needs to be. Something has to happen in the heart of the church. It starts with the ministry, but it ends, you know, at the little toddler sitting in the pew. You want that child to grow up holy, loving holiness, willing to fight for holiness. I remember my granddaughter when she was, 7 or 8 years old. She was in a private school. And once a week, someone was allowed to bring a movie in for the class to watch. So one week, someone brought in, I don't remember the name of the movie, but it was anything but godly. It was a cartoon, you know, that really exalted witchcraft. This is a Christian school, a private Christian school. Tiffany saw what they were playing, and she stood up, raised her hand, and she said, "Teacher, may I be dismissed?" And the teacher said, "No, sit down." Tiffany wouldn't sit down. She stayed standing. She raised her hand again. She said, "May I be dismissed?" "What do you want to be dismissed for?" "Because I will not watch this movie. This is about witchcraft, and this is a Christian school, and I do not have to put that in my heart. So please, I'm asking you to let me leave." The teacher was so embarrassed, she took the movie out of... This was still when they were doing VHS. Took the VHS out of the machine, and she apologized. She repented to the whole class. She said, "Tiffany was right. This is a Christian school, and we will not play this kind of stuff in this school. This is the kind of training all of our children need. They want to be trained this way. They really do want you to give them principles upon which to stand." So it starts with the ministry, but it's also, you know, what mom and dad do at home and what they breed into their children, giving them the strength to stand for righteousness even when they're young. Those children are going to grow up and early in life can be called to the priestly ministry of intercession. I've shared this story before about a little girl. She was about 6 years old. She was born blind and deaf and dumb. I mean, she couldn't speak, you know, words. But she prayed 24/7 since the time she was a little tiny toddler. She was baptized in the Holy Spirit and prayed in her prayer language. The last time I saw her, I don't know, it's been so many years, so I'm probably wrong, I'm just guessing, but I think she was like around 10 years old. She had not yet been healed. But I asked the mom, I said, "How's her prayer life?" And she said, "It's constant. If she's asleep, if she's awake, this child prays 24/7. And I think, you know, has she really lost anything? She is in constant contact with heaven. Her existence on this earth fulfills more than most 100 people because of her prayer life. This is hard, isn't it? It's hard. I know it's hard. But you see, our greatest instability is the New World Order. That is our greatest instability. If the New World Order really creates a New World Order, they're either going to be warring against us or they're going to be set back because of the power and the authority that is in this country from a praying church and a church that lives holy. We have an injunction from the Lord. And that injunction is that we have to cleanse the land of the spilling of innocent blood. I can remember one time being on the East Coast, and I looked out over the large body of water. I can't remember what river it was. It may have been the Hudson River, I'm not sure. And I see the water is solid blood. And this is what I'm seeing with my natural eyes. This is not a spiritual vision. The water is solid blood. And I said to the Lord, I gasped. And I said to the Lord, what is that? Why is this river solid blood? And then I saw the northeast section of the country sliding right into it and about to be devoured by it. And I said, Lord, what are you showing me? This is frightening. And he said, this is a river that has been created through the taking of innocent blood in the northeast. And I will show you what the sins are, and you need to pray. Because the destruction of the northeast is coming if there is not repentance. So we wept, and we prayed, and we wept over everything he showed us. It's not just the Northeast, it's the whole country. There's been so much, as you all know, shedding of innocent blood. If it's the unborn, if it's this race or that race, I mean, you know, we've tackled it all. But it isn't just what we see here on our soil. It's also what we've done to nations all over the earth. We were created to be a father to the nations, yet we are directly responsible for the destruction of 127 nations in the world. That is hard to chew, isn't it? Are you guys with me? When you see, you know, when you go there and you look at the consequences of what we've done, or you watch documentaries of it, is too real. And all that blood is on our hands until repentance removes it. Let me read the scripture to you. Leviticus 26. But if they confess their own and their father's iniquity, in their treachery, which they have committed against me, and also that because they walked contrary to me, I also walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept the punishment for their iniquity, then I will earnestly remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and earnestly remember the land. And he'll visit the land for good. Now, some might say, oh, that's Old Testament, that's Old Covenant, that's about Jewish people, it isn't about today, and it's not about the church, and so on and so forth, but all of that is incorrect. The Bible clearly tells us that the Old Covenant is given to the church to correct us, to help us understand how God works and how he moves. I can remember in 1999, that was our first gathering. I was invited down there by some wonderful ladies. I can't remember now, it was 3 or 4 weeks we had to pull it all together, and they wanted to do a prayer conference down in Georgia. And I kept telling them no, but they kept calling back and calling back. And the reason, because we had to have people from 9 states, 9 southeastern states attend this thing. And I'm thinking by the time they get the brochure printed get it mailed out and people, get airline tickets, you don't have enough time. And I kept telling them that. Finally, the woman who kept calling, she was an elderly Southern Belle. She talked so Georgian, so Southern Bellish, and so sweet. It was hard to tell her no. And she was like 85 years old or something, making it even more difficult. Finally, I said, okay, I will do it. Under these circumstances, you pray that God will give me the faith that you can pull the people together. Because it just seems like we don't have enough time. And you will do whatever I tell you to do when I'm there. And I will come. So they scurried about and put it together just really quickly. And we had a wonderful group of people from not only the 9 or 8 of the 9 southeastern states, but people came from states all over America. And what we were there for was to seek God to stop the hurricane that was coming in against the East Coast. Now, some of the intercessors had even seen not just a hurricane, but within the same time frame, a tidal wave coming over the East Coast. So they were very, very concerned. We had really our first gathering. What we do with the gatherings, we do because it came out of this meeting that took place in 1999. We repented. I asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? How are we going to stop this thing? How are we going to stop these calamities, these crises that are about to come? I've never done anything like this before. What do you want us to do? He said, everything I tell you. I arrived, he started speaking to me in visions and in dreams, telling me the sins of that entire region. For instance, the Federal Reserve. The Federal Reserve was born right on the island we were going to have the conference in. And we had to repent over Native American stuff. And it was amazing because people who came out of the loins of some of the people that did like the Trail of Tears were in the conference. Everything we needed to do the kind of repentance we needed to do, he provided. It was amazing. When it was over, we prayed against the spirit. And that it was a spirit. We prayed against the spirit. After we prayed against the spirit, peace ensued. Now, the hurricane did happen, but it stayed off the coast until it landed, I think it was North Carolina. Billions of dollars of damage happened to that state because of that hurricane. And I said to the Lord, what happened? Why did it hit North Carolina? I don't understand. He said there was no representation from North Carolina. I couldn't believe it. I actually found out sometime later, maybe even a year later, that what he said to me was true. So, identificational repentance is very powerful. As we wash the sin off the land through our tears, God heals it through revival. We pray and pray and weep, and God will answer our prayers by coming. That's what's meant in, how does that scripture go in 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, the Amplified says, pray, seek, crave, and require of necessity my face, and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and isn't that exciting? Isn't it exciting that God says right in his word, there is a condition under which I will heal your land. And we already have the instruction clear back in Leviticus how the praying must take place. Not only the repentance over contemporary sins, but also the sins of the forefathers. This is what it's like in heaven. You fill up a cup of sin. That's what Jesus said. You fill up as a nation a cup of sin, and it keeps filling and filling and filling until it gets to the brim of the cup. By the time it gets there, the nation is under such serious judgment. It has gone through discipline after discipline trying to get the nation to pay attention to what they're doing and repent. Once it gets to the place that it's at the top and ready to spill over, there must be repentance, and it must be quick, and it must be dramatic, drastic. True repentance, not just, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, Lord. And then you go out and do the same thing. It must be drastic repentance. It must be dramatic repentance. And it must be repentance that goes all the way back to the sins of the forefathers. Now, in our journey, we were repenting. Our first assignment was to repent of the sins against the Native Americans. Now, a lot of people will say, what did we do wrong? They were the problem. I used to watch Cowboy and Indians. And that's the way most America looks at the Native American problem. But the truth is so drastically the opposite. We came in, we stole their land, we killed their young men, we raped their women, we tore their babies out of their bellies, we maimed. The records are there, the history is there. All you have to do is find it. And they fought back. Wouldn't you? They initially began the relationship by opening the arms to the Europeans. But when the betrayals began, and it was one betrayal after another, after another, after another for years, we are still betraying covenants and treaties with the Native Americans. And You know, the scripture tells us there's serious consequences for doing that. So we had to repent of all the spilling of their innocent blood. Now, you might say, innocent, they were idolaters. But you see, they had never been given the gospel. So in that respect, in God's eyes, they were innocent. So we repented over all of that. Then we repented over all of our sins against the African Americans. Then we repented over the sins of abortion. Then we repented over the sins of human trafficking. That was, you know, every one of them was really, really painful. Just horribly, terribly painful. All that we had to learn in each phase about what America had done. Then next was the dismantling of nations. And we have gone about dismantling nations in so many ways, but it always reaps the same fruit. Hunger, you know, and outright starvation. Families being broken up. Children being given to human trafficking. The soil is ruined by products and seeds that we send down to them, or over to them, or up to them, wherever it goes, so that they cannot even grow their own food to take care of themselves. How can a nation that was created to be a father of many nations do all of that? It is heartbreaking to see. So we have spent lots of time repenting over that issue as well. Identificational repentance, when we do identificational repentance, we're not saying, oh Lord, this terrible nation. You know, oh Lord, those horrible people. That isn't identificational repentance. Identificational repentance means you take that sin upon yourself as though you yourself have committed it. So Lord, we repent of such and such and so and so. As a nation, we repent. Now, if you want to be a priest, as God has ordained, that is the kind of repentance and intercession he will accept over a nation. Remember, repenting over the sins of the forefathers up to this contemporary moment. I could tell you so many miracles that have taken place due to that one kind of intercession. Miracle after miracle. I mean, pages after pages after pages after pages. We repented, we petitioned, and God did it. Like, one of the things that he did was We asked that the money that was owed the Native American people be returned to them. Lord, make them get into the vaults and pull that money out and give it to the tribes where it belongs. From that prayer, within weeks, George Bush Jr. went into the Office of Native American Affairs and said, I want to know who deals with the money that is owed the Native Americans. Well, long story short, he talked to the right person. He said, I want, and he gave the dollar amount, I want this given to the tribes it is owed to. That money had been in that bank for 200 years. I did not call George Bush and say, I'm a prophet of the Lord. That money needs to be given to the Native Americans. We said nothing, obviously. But we said everything we needed to say to the throne of grace, and God moved on his heart. And there has been much more money returned to the tribe since then. Money that was held in reserve for hundreds of years. No one can tell me God can't answer prayer. We began to repent. This was, you know, sometime later, because we've come up the line according to what the Lord told us to do at each given moment. We began to repent of the sins concerning the civil rights era. Now, you know, it seemed like slavery was so bad, but then when slavery came to an end, then we came into an era that was almost worse than slavery. And out of that we came into, and that included the Jim Crow era, but out of that we came into the Civil Rights era, which was also very bad, the treatment that we gave to the African American people. So we asked the Lord, move on our government to go back into those files. All those lawsuits, all of those, you know, all of the trials that had been taking place, making guilty the African American where they were really innocent. And where the Caucasian was guilty but found innocent, take them back through the court, take them back through the trials, and bring forth truth. We pleaded for it. We fasted for it. We repented. We did everything we needed to do. Are you guys still with me?
Yes.
I think you'll remember this. After we finished our gathering, in less than 30 days, President Bush had assigned a special judiciary committee to reopen the civil rights era files and do exactly what we prayed that they would do. Now, one of the most famous trials that came through this process was, have you ever seen the movie Mississippi Burning? Raise your hand if you have. Those of you who haven't, you need to see it, because it's truth about our country. Well, one of the men that was responsible for killing those three civil rights workers was found innocent in the original trial. And that's one of the files they opened. Put him back through another trial, and he was found guilty. All we did was pray. I can tell you example after example, just over that civil rights era of where people were wrongfully charged, and case after case had been reopened, and justice made right. God wants to heal our nation. That's why I'm telling you this. I'm not telling you this to boast about the gatherings. I'm telling you this because God clearly is saying, I want to heal your nation. Just give me the tears and see what I will do. When we repent with identificational repentance, that is, we are taking the sin to the Lord. You know the breastplate of the high priest. Every child of God has one of those. And when you take the sin before the Lord with that breastplate before you that was provided by the blood of Christ, God wants to hear your prayers. He not only wants to hear them, he desperately wants to answer them. He wants to heal America. He keeps telling us that over and over and over again through all the answered prayers. Now, in D.C., when we had our breakthrough and the Lord spoke to me, we were all signing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The whole gathering was signing it, that they wanted it restored. And so while we were doing that, it was the most God-filled moment. It was incredible. And we're singing Battle Hymn of the Republic. We just keep singing it over and over again because I can't get over it. I just want to keep wanting to hear the words because I knew God was saying something to me. Finally, he said to me, we came to a part in the Battle Hymn of the Republic where it says, say it louder. When we were singing that part of that song, the Lord said, and my decree is, you have overturned judgment. No, you have averted judgment for this nation. I said to the Lord, are you saying we have wrested America from the hands of the Illuminati? Is that what you're saying? He said, yes. Isn't that incredible? That was his decree. Every time that song played again, I'd start crying right at that spot. He has decreed favor and not judgment. Now, he had only told me last August, you must wrest America from the hands of the Illuminati while there is still time. You think I didn't get desperate? I got so desperate. I didn't know what to do. I would have done anything, anything. 6 months later, he's saying, you have averted the judgment of the New World Order. Do you know what that means? Your children are not going to be raised like Hitler kids. Your grandchildren have a place where they can hope to find Christ. No matter what they want to do, they can't do it. They can't do it. They can't do it because someone cried for America. God is going to do so much more than protect us and overturn the New World Order plans for America. He's going to do so much more, but it's going to take continued prayers to water the soil, to prepare the path for the grand, you know, victory. Amen. Yeah. Identificational repentance. I could go on and on, but really, do you understand what I'm saying, and do you understand why identificational repentance is so important? Some people think, you know, Jesus poured out blood, that's enough. But our priesthood gives us the privilege of going in to the Holy of Holies on behalf of our nation, that the blood can be assigned to our nation to cleanse it, to heal it, and to give us our country back. It has been 13 years, very difficult. The enemy has challenged us in every way he can. But I have found a place in Christ where he will prevail if you just won't quit. I stood up in D.C. and cried and cried. I couldn't quit crying. You know, it was like overturning a sentence. Like, you know, my son has been plagued with cancer for 30 years and now we find out it's gone. It's all gone. And he can live a full, rich life. But this is so much greater because it pertains not only to you and to millions of people in this country, but to the future generations as long as God has intended for things to last. I don't know how to talk to you. I don't know how to help you understand how real this is. And how intercessors who believed, someday they're going to be standing in heaven, and the throes of heaven are going to be at their feet. Thank you for the sacrifice. I lived in America because of you, because you prayed. My children were happy in America because you prayed. Thank you. I saw my children and my grandchildren healed because you prayed. Thank you. Do you believe me? So we're going to do some identificational repentance. And tonight, we're going to focus on the Native American situation. As I was moving to Seattle, I was driving up Interstate 5, and I began to hear Native American people weeping and wailing like they were being tormented. I heard children. I heard young adults. The sound of their cries was terrible. They were seeking refuge. They were seeking deliverance. They were seeking help. But there was no help. And their tormentors was the Catholic Church, the Jesuits. And they were so proud of themselves for what they had done to these people. Children that were forced into schools so that their Indian-ness would be ripped out of them, but also Jesuits molesting them, treating them with great cruelty. Now, listen, what I've got in my hand is only part of what they did to the kids. They starved them to death. I don't understand why the mass graves have not been found, where the children had been starved and beaten and brutalized, Indian children, by the Jesuits. They starved the tribes. They abused. Today, you know, today we would call them like a serial killer or a serial rapist, because it just never ended. Every school that was opened to bring these Indian children forcibly into the schools, the children were abused, sexually molested, even killed. The Jesuits look very priestly, don't they? But they're not. They're priests of death. I'm hearing adults weeping over the loss of their children, but also over the abuse, the tribes. In California, there were literal tribes obliterated by the Jesuits. They were forced into Catholicism. If they didn't accept Catholicism, they were killed. Many places in this country. And we wonder why, and it was all done in the name of God, and we wonder why only 5% of the Native American population is born again. They fear the faith because of the past. So I'm hearing this, and I'm also experiencing the Jesuits and the pride and the arrogance and how They felt so proud of themselves for what they were doing. And the Caucasian people who secretly knew what was happening, they too were very proud. Why? Because they were getting rid of the problem. I felt the pride in their heart. I heard the words that rose up before the Father, and I wept. I said, "Lord, why are you showing me this? This is so hard. It's so painful." He said, "Because I want you to deal with it in this meeting. I want you to identify with the suffering of the Native American people. Why are so many of them alcoholics? Well, there is, you know, there is a DNA problem with it, but mostly it is unresolved grief from the years of abuse for no other reason than the fact that they're Native American. It's still going on. So we need to intercede." Now, what is so beautiful is that these articles are about how God is exposing the Catholic Church and the Jesuits for what they did to these kids. It's gone to court. Money has been awarded the Native Americans for what they endured at the hands of the Catholic Church. So it's been proven over and over and over again that this has really happened. And God is making right the wrong. But we need to pray again, he said. And the reason we need to, I'm not going to tell you yet. It'll be later in the week. But God is going to give us something very, very special, very beautiful for doing this. So, ready to pray?